relationships with God, about marriage, about our relationships in the family. And we've seen how this God in relationship creates humans in relationship with Him and with each other, all men and all women. We've seen how disobedience to our call to take care of each other, take care of God's creation, how that affects all of our relationships, starting with our relationship with God. And then that once that relationship gets distorted, then it distorts everything else. We become ashamed not only of the stuff that we've done wrong, but of who we are and how God has created us. And last week we talked a little bit about the result of sin, about what happens when our relationship with God is marred. And it causes us to seek meaning and purpose and significance in things that just can't carry the weight, whether it be work or marriage or other relationships. And all these things are good, but without God, everything gets disordered. Without God in the center, all these things get out of place. So now we come to the story of Cain and Abel. And I've been saying all along that all these stories aren't just stories about what happened way back when to other people, but at their core, these are stories about us. We find ourselves in these stories. They're universal stories. So we're in the drama. And the challenge when we come to the story of Cain and Abel, this is a challenge, finding ourselves in this. I mean, this is a story about a brother killing a brother. Now, as far as I know, there aren't too many murderers among us here, are there? Anybody want to? I got to look behind me. You know, you never know. Waller, is that right? Okay. So see what I mean? So what I want to do this morning is to help us find ourselves in this story. So let's take a look. Now, the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have produced a man with the help of the Lord." Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a tiller of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, for his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out into the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done?" Now, the first thing everybody wants to do with this story is figure out why God favored Abel's offering and not Cain's. Cain brings some of the produce of the field, presumably a grain offering, and Abel brings a lamb, one of the firstborn of his flock that year. Now, we know in the Bible that offering lambs is a pretty big deal. It's pretty popular. When Moses was in the process of liberating the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, on the night of the Passover, the Hebrews sacrificed a lamb, put the blood on the door frame, and then the death angel would pass over them. And every Passover since then, Jewish people eat lamb as a part of their observance. And in Leviticus, the Israelites are told to sacrifice a year-old lamb in the temple every single day, once in the morning and once in the evening. And of course, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, right? And he was sacrificed at Passover, and Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this is a deal. With that in mind, it's clear why, you know, God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and had no regard for Cain's. Except maybe not. I mean, first of all, not all sacrifices were for the forgiveness of sins. And it's not at all clear that that's what these sacrifices were about. And in those places in Exodus and Leviticus where the Israelites are told to sacrifice their lamb, they're also told in those very same verses to sacrifice a bull or some doves. Lambs weren't any more favored as a sacrifice than any other animal. On the Day of Atonement, right, which is the annual rite in which that was specifically for the forgiveness of sins, it was a bull and a goat that were sacrificed, not a lamb. And also those passages that tell them to sacrifice lambs and bulls and doves, also they're told to bring a grain offering. So grain offerings were every bit as acceptable in the Old Testament as animal sacrifices were. And yes, Jesus is called the Lamb of God, but that has more to do with him being crucified at Passover, right? So the parallels there are obvious. But had Jesus been crucified on the Day of Atonement, which in some ways makes a lot of sense, right? But if he'd been sacrificed on the Day of Atonement, I guess we might have been calling him the goat of God, which really doesn't sound as good, right? Kind of lacks something, doesn't have a ring. But here's the thing. Here in Genesis 4, we aren't told why God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and didn't have any regard for Cain's. And maybe that's the point. Maybe we're not supposed to know why. Maybe we're supposed to wonder, like surely Cain did, why God liked Abel's offering and not his. I bet Abel didn't wonder, but I guarantee you, Cain did. We don't know why God chose Abel's offering over Cain's. Just like we don't know why some people get blessed and others don't. Y'all read devotional books like Guidepost and Open Windows and things like that. And sometimes there are stories of miraculous things that happen to people that show very clearly the love of God and the benevolence and favor of God. And the point is always to tell us that God acts in this way and we can trust him to act in this way, that this is available to everybody who trusts him. But it don't always feel like that. You ever read these stories and wonder, why didn't this stuff happen to me? You know? People get in a tight spot and then they say they hear God speak to them in some unmistakable way that gets them out of their tight spot. And you wonder, God's never talked to me like that. How come I can never tell when God's speaking to me and when it's just some thought that popped into my head, which may not be anything more than just wishful thinking or, you know. I mean, do you ever wonder why some people get healed and other people don't? Both prayed for, and some people get healed and some people don't. Why do some people seem to get all the breaks and others can't seem to catch a break? Why do some people have wonderful testimonies of answered prayers and sometimes it feels like our prayers are so tepid that our answers are so tepid that we're not even really sure that they're answers. Why is it that some people get to be Abels and so many people get to be Cains? Honestly, it just doesn't seem fair. God should treat everybody the same. He should bless everybody the same way or bless nobody, right? That would be the fair thing to do. Everybody the same or bless nobody. That's fair, but he shouldn't play favorites. Sometimes it seems like he does. And so the fundamental question that's presented here, first of all, is that. Is God fair? And of course, we say that he is, and so we search for some reason that Abel's sacrifice is better than Cain's, and so we miss the fundamental question that's being raised, and it's a question that needs to be raised. But the story goes even deeper than that. See, we focus on the type of offering that's brought instead of the origin of the offering. We're told that Abel is a keeper of sheep. He brings a lamb to sacrifice because he's a keeper of the flocks. That's what he did. He was a shepherd. That's what he was, a shepherd. So what would you expect a shepherd to bring? Right? Fruits and vegetables, a fruit salad or something like that, you know? No. You expect him to bring mutton, right? You expect him to bring a lamb because that's what he did. That's who he was. And what was Cain? He was a tiller of the ground. He grew things. He grew grain. He grew vegetables. He grew fruit. That's what he did. He was a farmer. That's who he was. So what do you expect a farmer, a tiller of the ground, to bring? Steaks? Hamburgers? No. They bring a salad, right? Bring a nice fruit thing, right? He's not a shepherd. He's a farmer. So he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. You know, grains, vegetables, fruit. That's what he brought because that's who he was. So in Cain's eyes, get this now, in Cain's eyes, God wasn't just rejecting his offering. God was rejecting who he was. God was rejecting him. He was a farmer. Farmers grow things. Farming wasn't just what he did, it was who he was. He was a farmer, and God didn't want the thing that the farmer produced. Daddy, I drew you a picture. That's nice, dear, as Daddy takes the picture and glances and then resumes watching TV or reading or whatever. Don't think so bad of Cain now, do you? My dad's always loved baseball. Yeah. It's kind of funny because he was the captain of his basketball team in high school and never heard him talk about playing baseball in high school. I never heard him talk about it. But baseball was what he loved. And one of my earliest memories of living in Alabama was Dad taking the whole family and traveling to a minor league baseball game. And I can guarantee you that wasn't Mom's idea of something to do with three boys, right? And when we moved to Maryland in 1966, one of the very first things we did was to go watch the Washington Senators play their version of baseball, you know, because they weren't very good. But it was Major League Baseball. It wasn't an old RFK, it wasn't RFK Stadium back then. It was old D.C. Stadium. Some of y'all remember that. Dad took the whole family to watch the Washington Senators. They were horrible. But it was Major League Baseball. Dad signed us all up to play baseball, never signed us up to play basketball. I had to do that myself. But we played baseball every year, and Dad coached for many of those years. And so, yeah, Dad loved baseball. And my older brother, Mickey, was really, really, really good. He couldn't hit a lick, but boy, he could pitch. From the first time he played Little League, Mickey was always the best pitcher in the league. He could throw that fastball, and in high school he skipped right over JV and went straight to varsity and was the best pitcher as a sophomore and went on to be all county, and then in his senior year he was all Met, which meant that in the entire DC area he was considered one of the best pitchers. He got a plaque in his name in the paper. Me? Well, like Mickey, I couldn't hit a lick. But I couldn't pitch a lick either, you know. No coach ever caught my fastball and then winced and said, "Hey, boy, get up on the mound." That just never happened to me. And I was left-handed, still am. And maybe you know that if you're left-handed and you can't pitch, there's not a whole lot of positions on the field that you can play. You can play outfield and you can play first base, but if you're left-handed, you're immediately out of playing second base or shortstop or third base or catcher. And outfield, when you're in Little League, outfield's where you stick the kids who couldn't field a ground ball, right? The poor fielders, for the most part, were stuck in the outfield, and right field was where you stuck the kid who couldn't catch a grounder or a fly ball, right? That was no man's land out in right field. So the outfield was pretty crowded with kids who could only play the outfield, and I was a good fielder, which put me in the infield, but the only place for a left-hander in the infield is at first base. But that's always where you have to stick the slow, big kid, right? And there was always one of those, so I had to split time with the slow, big kid at first base. So I gravitated towards basketball, not baseball. But Dad loved baseball. So you see the problem, right? Now, Dad would spend plenty of time with each of us, me and my two brothers, out front playing catch. We called it pitching. Let's go pitch. So I spent a lot of time throwing the ball with Dad, and so did Greg. But Mickey was the star. And Dad really worked hard with him. He got a catcher's mitt because he needed the padding. Didn't need the padding when I threw to him, but he needed it with Mickey. And I didn't blame Dad, and I didn't resent Mickey. I mean, earliest memories, I looked up to my big brother. I always admired him. I watched just about every game that he pitched in high school, and I honestly think I was more proud of him for making all Met than he was himself, you know. So I didn't blame Dad. I didn't resent Mickey for this. I just always believed that Mickey was better at than me, you know. And not just better at baseball, not just better at pitching, just, you know, better. Now, I don't want you to think I'm scarred or anything, you know, by this. Dad found other ways to affirm me, but still I remember how that felt. As a child, knowing how much Dad loved baseball and how not good at baseball I was, you know, and how good at Mickey was, I remember that. So I get how Cain felt. You know what I'm talking about? You know what that feels like? But see, the story goes even deeper. See, one of the results of sin, one of the disruption of this relationship with God between humans and God is that instead of finding meaning in our relationship with God fundamentally, which then orders everything else, we have to look to something else for that fulfillment. This is what we talked about last week. And for many people, many men in particular, for many people nowadays, we look to our work for our meaning and our purpose and our significance. And all it yields is thorns and thistles. In other words, it just can't deliver on that weight of significance. So here's where the real curse of this comes in. Cain looked for work and meaning, looked for meaning and significance in his work. His work, if you will, justified his existence. It said, I have a place in this world. I have a significance in this world. I'm a person because of what I do. His value as a human being and as a child of God was wrapped up in his work. And he was a farmer. And the farmer brought the fruit of his labor to God, and God hardly sniffed at it. And when our vocation proves insufficient to provide us meaning and purpose and significance, we blame God. We start to question whether or not God really is good. So it goes even deeper than is God fair. We begin to question whether or not God actually is good. And all too often, for all too many people, the conclusion is maybe, and sometimes, or maybe not. Some people conclude that. You can't trust this guy. He isn't fair, and he can't be trusted because ultimately, deep in our hearts, we believe that God isn't really good. We believe that he should be. And often we try to justify him so that he can be good. We excuse some of the stuff we see that it says that he does, but it doesn't always work. We want to believe that God is good, but then we read the Old Testament, right? We read the Old Testament and we wonder. Because there's these thorny passages. God calls Moses, right, the whole burning bush thing, you know, and tells him to go to Egypt to deliver his people. So Moses does. He gets up and packs up his family, and they go to tell Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go. And on the very first night, God tries to kill him. What? Joshua leads the Israelites into the promised land to conquer the people living there. And God tells him, he tells him to kill everything in the villages. Not just the soldiers, not just the combatants, but the women, old women, young women, pregnant women. Kill the children, young children, teenagers. That's understandable. But, you know, kill them all. They were to even kill the animals. They were to destroy everything in the village and to leave nothing untouched. And when one of the Israelites, a guy named Achan, snuck some valuables out of Jericho instead of destroying them with everything else, that ticked God off. And so as punishment, the Israelites were defeated in the next battle. And they tried to figure out why they were defeated. They figured out this guy Achan, what he had done. And so what was the punishment for Achan? Then Joshua and all Israel took Achan, son of Zerah, with the silver, the mantle, and the bar of gold, with his sons and daughters, with his oxen, donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor, and all Israel stoned him to death. They burned them with fire, cast stones on them, raised over him a great heap of stone that remains to this day, and then the Lord turned from his burning anger. God doesn't sound very good there, does he? In a lot of places, in Joshua and Judges and other places in the Old Testament, he doesn't sound very good. And I don't have to, honestly, I don't have time to unpack all the thorny issues about this. In fact, next fall in my Wednesday night pastor's Bible study, we're going to look at the violent passages in the Old Testament and work our way through them for a better understanding. But let me say this for now. If you want to see the fullest expression of who God is, you don't look to Joshua and Judges. Those are incomplete pictures that were never meant to be the last, fullest, and final answer as to the nature and character of God. For that, we look to Jesus and the cross. And then even there, we kind of get a little messed up. Because many of us were taught a theory of the atonement, a theology of the atonement that essentially says that God had to, he was required to punish us. And that Jesus, the only thing keeping us from this wrathful punishment of God is Jesus. Jesus kind of stands in the way, separates, keeps, you know, God from coming and killing us. Takes the full fury of God the Father upon himself on the cross so that we don't have to experience. And because of this, because he did this, God's able to get over his anger and he's finally able to forgive us. This is how I read this just the other day. It's how one Christian writer puts it. Christians believe that Jesus is the Son of God who's fully divine and who became fully human. If Christ is not God, he cannot be the necessary substitute on our behalf for the divine retribution that we deserve. The divine retribution that we deserve. We deserve God's divine vengeance and retribution. He's got to get back at us. That's what retribution means. And God was seeking to do just that until Christ came along to get in between sinful humans and a wrathful God. And some Christians still believe that even after the cross, that God is still seeking divine retribution for sin. When a tsunami hit Indonesia, there was no shortage of evangelical spokesmen claiming that it was an act of God's wrath because of human immorality. The terrorist attacks of 9/11 were attributed to the same wrathful, vengeful God by some people. Folks, the cross is not the act of a vengeful God seeking to destroy us, but being soothed by the death of his own innocent son. No, rather, the cross is a loving God, willingly giving of himself to us in sacrificial love, to call us back from our violent, destructive ways. When Jesus went to the cross, it was not so much an act of substitute punishment, but of substitute obedience. Jesus was obedient and faithful where we had been unable to. And that obedience was reckoned unto us as righteousness to all who follow Him in faith and in faithfulness. See, it's sin that distorts our view of God and makes us see Him as not fair and not good, as seeking first to destroy us rather than seeking first to redeem us and renew us and revive us and restore us. But that is who God is. The God revealed to us by Jesus Christ on the cross is a God who redeems, who renews, who seeks that which is fallen and seeks that which is lost, not to condemn it, but to renew it and restore it. That is who God is. He seeks that which is lost. And He's willing to die in the seeking. He sought us all the way to the cross. Because that's what love does. Love sacrifices itself. This is who our God is. And no matter the hurt that's happened in our lives, this is the God that we need to see. A God in self-sacrificing, hanging on a cross, showing us how deep is His love for each of us. This is your God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful that we can trust that You are good. And we don't have to wonder if You are fair, but we know that You are. That You sought us all the way. In our sin, You never stopped seeking. In our rebellion, You never stopped loving. In our transgression, You never stopped wooing us back to You. Back into Your arms, back into Your love, because that is who You are. You are love. And that is what love does. I'm grateful for that, O Lord. And I'm grateful that when we accept this love, we can accept it fully, without any reservation, knowing that this is who You are, and we don't have to keep looking behind our backs. But we can trust You. You revealed Yourself in Jesus Christ. And You reveal Yourself even today. Your Holy Spirit moves in us and among us to open our eyes to Your acts of love which surround us every day. I pray, Father, for healing for those who've been so hurt by life and by circumstance that they wonder if indeed You are fair and You are just and You are love. And I pray that today, Lord, may be the day that they know who You are. And know not just in a head knowledge, but know in a heart knowledge in such a way that they can trust You and let You into their lives as You welcome them into Your life. Grant that this is so for each and every one of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymn book.